We read God's holy and inspired word this morning from John chapter 17. Gospel according to John chapter 17. Word of God in John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read the Word of God that far. On the basis of that and the testimony of the whole of Scripture, it's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. How are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of God the Father in our creation. The second, of God the Son in our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have the opportunity to delve into the wonderful and mysterious truth of the Trinity, the fact that God is three in one. This truth flows out of what we took note of last week in Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7 introduced the subject of faith. It defined faith as a certain knowledge of all that God has promised in his word, an assured confidence that these things are not just for others also, but for me personally. We took note of the fact that the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the truth of the Scriptures has been summarized for us in the articles of the Apostles' Creed in a simple, memorable, and yet complete way in the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism comes to explain the content of our faith, those various truths of Scripture that are summarized in the Apostles' Creed. But before getting into the actual words of the Apostles' Creed, Heidelberg Catechism evaluates the overall structure and the framework of the Apostles' Creed. And the structure and the framework of the Creed is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we begin with the Trinity. Truth of the Trinity is a foundational doctrine. It's almost impossible to overemphasize the significance of this truth. Yet at times, the child of God can have a wrong perspective with respect to this truth and its importance. The child of God might be tempted to think that this is too high and heady for him. This is a doctrine perhaps for the ministers and the professors to discuss amongst themselves, but the common man like myself really can't begin to understand this truth. Or the child of God might take the perspective that though I can begin to understand this truth, it really does not have any practical significance. It really doesn't have any bearing on my day-to-day life. So though I can understand this truth, it really is not that important for me to understand this truth. Those attitudes toward the doctrine of the Trinity are wrong. Though we cannot fully comprehend the truth of the triune God, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that we can and we do know and begin to understand. And it's a truth of immense significance. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to the whole of the Christian religion. This doctrine sets the Christian religion apart from every other religion in the world. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to all of the other doctrines of Scripture. It's indicated the fact that the Apostles' Creed is structured around this truth, what that indicates is that this is not merely one doctrine amongst many doctrines. This is not merely the first among other doctrines that will follow. The doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental to our understanding of all of the rest. This is the framework for the rest of the doctrine of Scripture, and all of the other doctrines find their place within the framework and the structure of the Trinity. In addition, the doctrine of the Trinity is of immense practical significance for the child of God. It does have bearing on our day-to-day life, as the Lord willing, we'll come to see later this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity is a truth of great comfort to the child of God. It's a doctrine that gives direction to the whole of our Christian life. That in mind, I call your attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, Three in One. First, let's consider the truth. Secondly, the life. And then thirdly, the significance. If we're going to give a definition of what the Trinity is, we can begin with this very simple definition, a definition that even the little children can and ought to remember. Trinity means God is three in one. Three in one. We mean by that God is three persons in one divine being. There are two aspects to that doctrine. There is the aspect of God's oneness and the aspect of God's threeness. First of all, let's consider the fact that God is one. When we speak of the oneness of God, we say that God is one in His divine being or essence. That's the language of question 25. It speaks there of but one only divine essence. When we speak of an essence or a being, referring to all that makes up the Godhead and in which God exists as the one true eternal God. When we talk about our being as men and women, we refer to it as a human being. Our being in essence is all that makes up who we are as men and women and in which we exist from day to day. Our being is characterized by humanness. God's being, or His essence, is His Godness. All that makes up who God is and in which He eternally exists. When we speak of God's essence or His being, we say that it is one. There is one only divine being in essence. What that means is that there is only one God. The triune God is the one true God, and there is no other God beside Him. This truth reveals that the worship of anything else, any other idol, any other person, any other thing, is idolatry, because God is God alone and therefore He alone must be worshipped. It's important from the beginning that we establish the truth of God's oneness. In just a moment, we're going to speak of His threeness. And the danger is that when we begin to speak of the threeness of God, as in our minds we try to understand and comprehend that and put that together, the temptation is that we begin to imagine three separate beings, three separate essences, three separate gods, the Father who is God, and the Son who is God, and the Spirit who is God. but in such a way that we divide up the three so that in our minds it's as if there are three gods. The other danger is that when we try and wrap our minds around this truth, we begin to picture the threeness of God in a way like we would divide up a pie. If you have a pie and you cut that into three separate sections, there are the three different pieces, and then you take the three pieces and you put them together and you get one whole. That's not the truth of the Trinity. The Trinity does not mean that the one divine being is divided up and cut into three separate pieces. And establishing the oneness of God guards against those wrong conceptions in our mind. When we speak of the threeness of God, we may not imagine it any way that God is multiplied into three different gods, nor may we conceive of it as this one divine being being cut up and divided into pieces. God is one. There is one eternal divine being. God is one in being and three in persons. God is three in one, we said. God is three persons in one divine being. That's the language of answer 25. It refers there to these three distinct persons. When we speak of a person, we're referring to a thinking, willing subject, that which is the subject of all activity and experience. In order to define a person in a very simple way, we often speak of it as that in a person which says, I. It's our person that is the subject of all of our activity and our experiences in our life. It's our person within us that says, I work, I sleep, I eat, I drink, I joy, I sorrow. Our person is that unchanging I. In addition, when we speak of a person as that unchanging I, it's the I in distinction from another person. I can say I with respect to myself and you with respect to another person. And the fact that there's a distinction between persons means that because we are a person, we can have a relationship to another, one who is a distinct person from us. Now, when we speak of the persons of the divine being of God, we say there are three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within the one divine being of God, there are three that say I. There are three who are the subject of all of the activity and the work of the one divine being of God. The Father says, I, in relation to himself, and he says, you, with respect to the Son and the Spirit. The Son says, I, with respect to himself, and you, in relationship to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit, likewise, says, I, in relation to self, and you, in relation to the Father and the Son. Within the one divine being of God, there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we speak of this truth, of God being three persons in one being, it's important that we remember that those three persons are perfectly united within the one divine being. The doctrine of the threeness, the three persons of God, may not be understood in any way to be a dividing up of God. Those three are perfectly united so that we say they are co-eternal. It's not that first, at some point in eternity, as we with our finite minds try to picture that first for a time, there was the Father all by himself, and then later along came the Son, and then later at another point came the Spirit. No, they are equally eternal. We say that the three persons are co-equal, meaning they're equal in every respect. There's no hierarchy, there's no superiority and inferiority amongst these three persons. They are equal in every way, and we say that they're co-essential. And what we mean by that is they share equally in the one divine being of God. The Father is God, fully God. The Son is God, fully God. The Holy Spirit is God, fully God. They share equally and eternally the one divine being and all of the divine attributes. At the same time, those three divine persons remain distinct one from another. Though perfectly united in the one divine being, those three persons remain distinct persons. That's the language of Heidelberg Catechism. Again, in answer 25, these three distinct persons. And in Belgic Confession, Article 8, it says, in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct. When we think of the Trinity, we may not think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as these three different modes in which God operates at certain times, so that the one God at times is a Father, and at other times he adopts the mode of a Son, and at other times he adopts the mode of a Spirit. It's not the truth of the Trinity that's melding and blending together and destroying the distinction between these three divine persons. The Father is the Father, not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is and remains the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. These three eternally, truly remain distinct. When we speak of the Trinity and the oneness of God, we may not in any way destroy the real distinction between these three persons. We maintain and defend both the oneness and the threeness of God. God is three persons in one divine being. This is not, as is sometimes charged, a philosophical argument and concoction of the church. Some will say the Trinity is not taught clearly in the Word of God. It's the church, it's the theologians who have, since the writing of the Scripture, concocted this philosophical doctrine of who God is. That's not at all the case. It's not the case that the doctrine of the Trinity is only implied in the Scriptures or is not clearly taught. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Doctrine of the Trinity was taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures especially emphasize the oneness of God over against all of the pagan nations with all of their multitude of idols. The Old Testament Scriptures emphasize the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Isaiah 44 verse 6, Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. At the same time that the Old Testament scriptures emphasize the oneness of God, they also taught the threeness. Now, in the Old Testament, that was not as clearly revealed as in the New Testament, but that was taught in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our image, after our likeness." It does not specify there that there are three distinct persons, but that language indicates that there's certainly a multitude of persons. There is more than one within the one divine being of God. What was taught in the Old Testament is more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. Passage like Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." There are those individual passages that teach the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, but the outstanding proof of the Trinity in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was, in the eyes of the unbelieving Jews at that time, so novel and so blasphemous. Here is one person who is distinct from the Father, and yet who says rightly that he is one with the Father, that he is the one true eternal God. Here in John 17, in verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The words of Jesus indicate that there are two distinct persons for sure, the Son and the Father, and yet they are one, equally eternal, equal in their glory. Jesus Christ is the revelation of the truth of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that the child of God knows also from his own life and daily experience. That's a unique phrase that comes out of the Belgic Confession. Belgic Confession, Article 9 says, with respect to the Trinity, "All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves." And then later in that same article, "Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons towards us." The truth of the Trinity, the Belgic Confession says, is something that we know from what we feel in ourselves, in our own experience as children of God. We know from our own life and experience as Christians, God the Father. God the Father, who has created us, given us life and breath. God the Father, who's chosen us as his children from eternity. God the Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us in our needs. From our own experience as children of God, we know God the Son. God the Son, who is our chief prophet, who reveals to us the will of God concerning our salvation. We know him as our high priest, who offered himself as a sacrifice at the cross to redeem us and who intercedes for us now in glory. And we know him as our King who rules over us by his word and spirit. We know as Christians from our own life and daily experience God the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us, who's given to us the gift of faith, who is our comforter, who lives in our hearts, who intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, who testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We do not base the doctrine of the Trinity on our own experience. The proof of the Trinity is contained in the Word of God. But we do know the truth of the Trinity from our own life and our own daily experience as children of God. Truth of the Trinity reveals to us the life that God lives eternally within his own divine being. The doctrine of the Trinity reveals to us that our God, the one true God, is not a cold, distant, lonely God, but that our God, who is the one true God, is a warm, living God who enjoys perfect life and fellowship within his own divine being. The fact that within that one divine being there are three distinct persons shows that God is a living God who enjoys fellowship within himself. If in reference to God we spoke only of one person, the Father perhaps in the one divine being, then God would be a cold, kind of lifeless God. In order for there to be fellowship and communion, there must be distinct persons. The fact that within the one being of God, there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three who say I, establishes the fact that within the one being of God, there is perfect harmony, and fellowship, and friendship. God is a covenant God, not because, first of all, he establishes a covenant with us. That's true, but God is a covenant God first because eternally within his own being, God is a covenant God. And his covenant that he establishes with us finds its ultimate source and origin within his own triune life. The Belgic Confession, in reference to these three persons, speaks of them having incommunicable properties. Properties that are unique to each person. The Father is the Father. The unique property of the Father is that he's Father. And as Father, he begets eternally the Son, and he breathes forth eternally the Holy Spirit. The Son is Son, and the distinct personal property of the Son is that he is Son. He is eternally begotten by the Father, and he breathes forth the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is distinct. His distinct personal property is that he is the Holy Spirit, the holy breath of the triune God. He is breathed forth from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. Father and Son are consecrated in the Holy Spirit as the breath of love then the being of God, within the one divine being of God, these three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoy perfect covenant life and fellowship. The life that God lives within Himself is a relationship of the deepest, closest, most intimate communion. We have in earthly life, in our earthly relationships, analogies to that. Earthly relationships that are a picture of what that life is within the one being of God. Relationship of a husband and a wife in marriage. Relationship of parents and children in the home. The reality, God's fellowship within Himself is far beyond these earthly pictures. These earthly pictures are the relationship between distinct beings. When we talk about the fellowship of God, it's the fellowship of three persons, but within the one divine being of God. So close, so intimate, is the fellowship within the triune being of God that the Scriptures say they are in one another. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit is in the Father and the Son. That's John 17. What we read out of verse 11. At the end there, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verses 21 in following, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So close, so intimate is the communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they are in one another. Within that intimate fellowship, there's speaking one to another. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, speaks here to His Father. John 17 is what we call the high priestly prayer, His prayer to the Father. In our earthly relationships, essential to fellowship and communion is conversation one with another. And the depth of our relationship one with another is revealed in the depth of our conversation one with another. If our conversation one with another is always on a surface level, our relationship is on a surface level. As we speak to one another of the deep things of life, those things that are most important to us, there's a depth to that relationship. In the fellowship of the one being of God, there is communion in conversation. God did not create the world and create man because there was some lack in him. He was missing something. He was lonely and he needed to create a man with whom he could have communion and with whom he could converse. That's not the explanation for why God created. God lacks nothing. God enjoys perfect fellowship within Himself. That communion is the communion of perfect love. Jesus speaks of that in verse 24, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Covenant communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the fellowship of perfect love, perfect delight in one another, and the sharing of the one life and the one divine being of God. Truth of the Trinity is deep, but in the depths of that truth there's warmth. There's the revelation of who our God is to us, the revelation of an eternal, living God, covenant God within his own being. And the truth of the Trinity is practically significant. There's tremendous significance in the doctrine of the Trinity for the child of God. In the first place, the doctrine of the Trinity is practically significant with respect to our worship. Someone might say the doctrine of the Trinity has no bearing on my Christian life from day to day. We'll see in just a moment that that's not true. But there is this significance. The doctrine of the Trinity reveals to us the God whom we worship, the God whom we worship in corporate worship on the Sabbath day, and the God whom we worship and glorify in all of our life. God is one. There is one divine being. He is the sole object of our worship. There cannot be, there may not be any other thing that we worship. God alone is the object of our worship. And the doctrine of the Trinity reveals the majesty and the glory of our God. The God who is three in one, three persons in one divine being, a truth that far exceeds the abilities of our finite human minds fully to comprehend. That ought to fill us then with awe, wonder, and holy fear. When we reach the limits of our finite minds and understanding in considering the depths of the infinite glory of God, it leads us to worship. How worthy of praise and worship Triune God. Secondly, the truth of the Trinity is significant for our salvation. The truth of the Trinity was not a reality and a truth. There's no redemption for us. He said a little while ago that the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who is truly God, which is necessary for our salvation, and a distinct person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who can come into this world and take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and die for us under the wrath of God. If there are not three persons within the divine being, there cannot be one person who comes to take our flesh and to bear the wrath of the triune God in our place. The truth of the Trinity is the ultimate ground of our salvation. The same is true with respect to our sanctification by the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not true and eternal God, then he cannot regenerate us. And if the Holy Spirit is not true and eternal God, He cannot sanctify us and deliver us from the awful power of sin. And if the Holy Spirit is not true and eternal God, then He cannot raise us from the dead at the last day. The truth of our salvation finds its ultimate ground the doctrine of the Trinity. And then third, this truth is significant with respect to God's covenant with us. God is a covenant God within Himself. And as a God who enjoys perfect fellowship and communion in love within His own divine being, He's pleased to establish a covenant relationship of fellowship and friendship with His chosen people in Jesus Christ. The covenant that God establishes with us finds its ultimate source in the triune covenant life of God Himself. Triune God is pleased to draw us into that fellowship, to cause us to enjoy the warmth of that life with God and the knowledge of God's love for us. And that then has bearing on our day-to-day life, in our relationships one with another as fellow believers. The truth of God's covenant established with me as a child of God is the establishing of relationships with fellow believers. God's covenant that He's established with the child of God is the model for husbands and wives and how they are to live their marriage one with another, striving to imitate the relationship, the covenant relationship of Christ and His church. That's the model for parents and children and how they're to live in the home. The fact that God is our Father and we are His children is to be the model that's carried out in our homes between parents and children. And it's the fact that we're united to God in Christ that establishes the truth that we are united to one another in the church. Jesus makes that point explicit here in John chapter 17. Speaking of the oneness of Father and Son, He speaks of the oneness of the people of God. Verse 11. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Drawn by God into covenant life with Him, we enjoy communion and fellowship in the church with our fellow saints. A oneness, a unity, a peace, a love that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ. It's this fact that makes words like anger and envy and jealousy and divorce and schism and split to be so odious to the child of God, nigh unto an obscenity to the child of God, because we love the truth of the Trinity, the oneness of God within His own covenant life, our life with God in His covenant, and the oneness of the people of God in Christ. See now, practically significant the truth of the Trinity is. Yes, it's deep. Yes, it's profound. Yes, it's a wonderful mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. But we do know it. God is three in one. And the truth has such bearing on our day-to-day life as Christians, our worship, our salvation in Christ, our fellowship with God and with one another. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, that's the word of praise that we lift up to Thee together now. All glory be to Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy word is deep because Thou art infinitely deep. Though we might not fully and perfectly understand, we're thankful, Father, that we can begin to know and understand who Thou art. We stand in awe of Thee and Thy infinite glory and majesty. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt work then in our hearts worship and adoration of Thee. Cause us, Father, to live our lives in gratitude for Thou hast done in saving us in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. In His name do we pray. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 399. 399.